Morning is we're going to start on our third step or third stone that deals with the problems of Jewish evangelism. But I don't want you to think, oh, I don't have to listen because I'm not going to evangelize any Jews. That's not the point. The point is we're going to the Jew first, and if you're ready in season and out of season to approach these subjects, you can handle anybody's subjects. Because these are all inclusive, you want to show who Jesus is. And what this next step is, we're going to look at the redemptive career of Messiah. How was he set up to be a redeemer? And we see that basically through three things. So if you're taking an outline, we're going to talk about the ruler. This is review. We're going to talk about the ruler from Judah. So it's going to be a review, that one, from a previous class we did, and we'll just touch on that. And then we're going to talk about a prophet like Moses and a king like David. So what we're doing is getting an old text. This is called typology. Anybody ever study anything about typology? This is what an Old Testament picture of what Jesus would be like, and the full impact will be seen in the New Testament. As the Messiah comes as the anti-type. So two words you need to write down. Type is the Old Testament. Jesus is the anti-type. He brings clarity to us about what those two had done. We're talking specifically, there's a lot of types in the Bible. We're just going to talk about Moses and David. Here's the interesting thing why, before we pray and lift this time up to God. These are the two most famous names to Hebrews. It's that Moses, that prophet, the one that so fully inspired the Torah that God has lifted up. He's Moses. And yet Moses was given a promise. And then the other one is David. David, that king. And we know that Messiah, from the Old Testament, Messiah will come through the line of David to rule and to reign on David's throne. But who is David? So we're going to get a picture of both of these, who Moses was. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at Moses. We'll look at his life and some of the things he's done in his life, and then say, how does Messiah match up to that? And you'll find some interesting parallels and type and anti-type. Okay, let's pray. Father, we lift this time up to you. We want to dedicate it to you. We want you to be found this morning, you to be heard this morning. We want to see clearly the picture you drew in the Old Testament. A clear and vivid picture to the nation of Israel, and that the Messiah, when he would come, would be just like David and just like Moses, but even better. And Father, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I'm going to remind you, one of the things we will look into and see more than anything, that Jesus is even better. We kind of covered that when we did our Hebrew series. If you remember that, we went through Hebrews 11 and said, even better, even better. So that's where we're at. So let's kind of talk about Genesis 49. So if you want to, not that one. Let's do this one. Okay. Nah, yeah, this will be better. Genesis 49. And we'll probably begin in verse 8. So let's start in verse 8. So Genesis 49, verse 8. We're going to talk about that as we've kind of prayerfully kind of eradicated stone by stone. And kind of, if you can't envision getting one shore to the other and you have five stepping stones to get to the other shore, we're in the middle stone now. We're halfway there. We spent a long time on the first stone, quite a long time, because of what we had it covered in prophetic scripture. We talked about the person and nature of Messiah. Then we spent a couple of weeks in the triuneness of God, the Trinity, if you from old school, but I like the word triune is much more clearer, or Godhead. And then to this morning, we're going to start on a redemptive career of Messiah, probably about five lessons in this, and then we're going to walk on over to the Messiah's first appearance and Messiah's second appearance. We'll be on the other shore. Prayerfully, if we do our due diligence in this class, you will see clearly in the Old Testament exactly who Messiah was. So when Jesus came on the scene, He was fully recognizable. And the blindness that had come over Israel because of their constant and consistent hardness of the heart is it's like unbelievable that you can not know who your Messiah is, clearly knowing what he's done and what he's doing and what he's proclaiming and the life he's leading, and not know who he is. So if prayerfully with me, and we have covered this idea of a ruler from Judah. That's what we're going to title this area, ruler from Judah. We kind of covered this, and review never hurt anyone, so I'm going to take a different approach a little bit from this. What we have in the Old Testament is two messiahs presented. We have a Messiah that suffers and a Messiah that's going to rule and reign. To Judaism, that's two separate messiahs. Two separate messiahs. The suffering Messiah and the ruling Messiah. Many of you may have heard the terminology Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering Messiah, or Messiah ben David, Messiah son of David. And that's the picture that's kind of drawn for us. But wisdom demonstrates to us, or dictates to us, that our limited comprehension, we can't understand the revelation as well, all of the nature. When God makes a statement, we need to accept it or not and understand about it what we can. It's interesting. Paul later says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood things as a child. I put away, as I got older, childish things, and I learned as I get older, if I do those childish things, I will get hurt. And yet I don't expect the child to understand certain things, so we talk to a child in certain terms. I'm not going to go through all of thermodynamics with a three-year-old. I'm going to say, don't throw that ball in this house. Limited understanding. Later when we get bigger, we'll explain why he doesn't. Or maybe other measures might have to be taken. But we understand things in limitations as we grasp it. And we learn scripture upon scripture. So we have to take all the things we're learning and compile them together. Right? Secondly, in such cases, we cannot give Scripture an unnatural meaning, but allow every word to speak its own message. So a good way to study the Bible is take the Bible literally. Right? Let it speak to us. Let it say what it has to say. Let's glean out of Scripture what it is. When I say the lion from the tribe of Judah, we all know we're not talking about a lion with a mane and a tail. That's figurative language, right? But when I talk about a lion going to devour something and eating it, we're talking about a real lion, okay? And the Scripture does talk in figurative language as well as idioms, but it's all literal. We understand certain things. I don't have to tell anybody in here that if I was hungry, I could eat like a horse. And nobody would say, what, he's going to put on a feed bag, put oats in it, and eat like, you understand that terminology. We grasp that. Thirdly, at the proper time, God, the author of all truth, will give us sufficient light to every one of us who desires light. A really easy way to do this, and to grasp this, and this is where most people are at, if you've ever talked to somebody about God and his word, and they kind of shut off, and you kind of see the lights say checked out, stop talking. They've got enough information. And they will either seek more light and say, no, I understood what you're saying, but I need some more information. Can you please? And be ready to give them more. And some people say, that's enough. I'm done. Conversation over. And you say, okay. And you pray that they want more light. And as we've grown prayerfully as believers, we seek more light, we have more understanding, and as the years have passed, and we're staying in God's Word, and we're growing, we get more information, and we become stronger. One of the things, as a pastor, I will not do, somebody comes into church, they become a believer, they love the Lord, and they walk up to me 2 weeks later and say, I want to teach a Sunday school class. No, you won't. No, you won't. And I've seen that happen in churches. Oh, we want workers. Yes, God's called you, and we'll send you right to the mission field. Are you serious? This person needs to mature as a believer. Look how much time Jesus spent with 12 disciples, 3 years, night and day, every day, and by the time he was ready to go to the cross, they still did. What? No, you're not. You're not going to the cross. We don't get it. And even tried to stop him from going because they didn't fully understand. Yet John writes after the fact about Jesus some marvelous things because he put it together. John chapter 2, where Jesus says, "This temple I will destroy, and in 3 days build it again." The backdrop was the temple. And all the Jews said to him, "What? It took us years to build that thing. How could you do that?" And John, his commentary was, he was not speaking of the temple. He was talking about his body. Because John was looking after the fact he put it together. He remembered what Jesus had said. And he put it together. Fourthly, in our quest for God's facts, we must not strain any passage and force the meaning foreign to the thought of the original writer. In other words, don't make it fit. I will tell you this. From my experience, a square peg does fit in a round hole if you hit it hard enough. I wanted to prove that. I'm going to make this fit. I know it didn't, but you can hit it hard enough. It'll go in. You won't get it back out probably. Unless you hit it the other way. But that's what people do with Scripture. They force things in there that don't say what it says because it's maybe sometimes it preaches good. Yet, on the other hand, we must allow every bit of evidence to give us a complete picture of Scripture uninterrupted. We may need to get more information to get a clearer picture on certain things. Get a better understanding of what was going on. Sometimes emotions may be involved. I know we're not supposed to be emotional. We're supposed to be objective about the Bible. But after Jesus' resurrection, he met with Mary, and Mary thought he was the gardener. And she's saying, wait a second, he spent 3 years with this woman, and all she'd have to hear is the voice and know who it is, right? Why is she asking, what'd you do with his body? Are you the gardener? And the first thing that came to my mind when I saw that is, what's wrong with this woman? What's wrong with this woman? I was thinking like a guy. I heard the voice. I know who it is. She's crying. She's emotional. She misses him. She's not hearing anything. She's really not seeing anything. So we have to get all the information. Kind of get what I'm saying? And sometimes information outside of who we are. Not outside of what Scripture is, because Scripture is what it says, but I never accounted for an emotional person there. Sorry. The other thing we got to do is some passages of Scripture have both a note of sorrow and a note of triumph. If we look at Scripture, both will be there sometimes. In this manner, we keep context, and this is an important one I'm trying to do. We want to get context, and we want to have a solid case as we examine what we examine. So we want to be able to say, this is why we believe what we believe and we understand what we understand, because this is what it says. And know what the best commentary in Scripture is? Scripture itself. Scripture itself. One of the things that was opened up last weekend at the conference we were at was a commentary. And it was read. And we're looking at the Scripture, and the commentary is read, and we're saying, what did the author, why didn't he open this up before he said something? Because it's automatically, the second you read the commentary, it's contradictory to what's in Scripture. Yet people will say, what commentary do I need to understand that book? How about the book itself? I know that's hard because that requires what? Study to be diligent. Study it. That's why this morning we spent time on the construction of words, parsing it. You say, why is that important? Because that's part of what we're looking at. We're looking at a language that's not our own. How does it work? How does that language work? How does it give us evidence within the confines of Scripture so we can understand Scripture? God didn't give us something that's foreign to us. He spoke to us simply. Now I'm going to say this. This word is so simple, a child can read it. Do you realize that? It assumes children are reading it. Now, how I know that? From two very specific verses. In the Ten Commandments, it says, children are to honor their mother and father. Who's it talking to? Children. Repeated again in Ephesians 6 and Colossians, similar. Children, obey your parents. That's not for a parent to say, this book says you got to obey me. It's for a kid to be reading it. They're not going to get everything in it. But the words are clear. They're distinguishable. There may be things they don't get or can't pronounce. I believe all the Wesley children, I'm not a fan of some of their theology, but all the Wesley children were taught to read, this is their reader. It's not a, what was that one? The McGuffey reader that came out? What was the one? It wasn't one of those. It was called the Bible. Open it up and read it. Now, how many children can we say at a young age has read through the Bible? There's a challenge, isn't it? Read through it. So that with those introductory points, I want to go to Genesis chapter 49, 8 through 12, and talk about this ruler for a minute. And we're going to read 8 through 12. So if you have your Bibles open up, I am using a New American Standard. I find that more comfortable for me. I was brought up as one of those children that read the King James. So I learned how to do Shakespeare early. It was tougher. But it was readable nonetheless. Not the original King James, by the way. If anybody wants to see one, I have in my office. Not readable. Not close. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Now we're in the midst of Jacob blessing his 12 sons, and he's talking at this moment specifically to Judah. And Judah, his name means God is praised, Yahweh is praised. Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, from my son. You have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion and as a lion who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not pass or depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foe to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white with from milk. Now, here's the thing we'll do. We're not going to dissect this whole thing, go back about 30 lessons. I don't know how many there are. And I've done a whole thing on this. This is kind of just a review, basically to set the stage of the two Messiahs' understanding, because we're going to look at a Moses-like and a David-like kind of understanding. So Jacob is blessing his sons prior to his death, and all of these blessings are prophetic in nature to each individual tribe. Somebody once asked me how I know that Israel's not done in God's economy, God's plan, and I go, I read Genesis. Jacob has blessed his 12 sons something in the future that hasn't happened yet. So that tells me two things. God's not done with Israel, and there's still 12 tribes. None of them are lost. Simple. We may not know who they are, and we may have difficulty grasping that fact, but I like how God puts a plan together and how it unfolds, and he will surprise you how he works it out. Because when we get to Revelation, he calls 12,000 from each tribe. How does he do that? Because God knows who they are. You want to know how what your DNA is like? Ask God. He's keeping records. And how he does that, and who he uses as that instrument to define that, I'm waiting and exciting how he's going to do that. So, in verse 8, Judah is given preeminence among Israel. Now, excuse me, why is he given preeminence? He's not the firstborn. Firstborn usually gets preeminence, usually gets to run shop in daddy's name, and he's not given that. Reuben was the firstborn. He is cut off from the family line of blessing in that nature, from being preeminent, because he decided that he thought it would be a good idea to sleep with his father's concubine. And daddy doesn't like that. And if you want to see that account, it's in Genesis 35. And verse 22, basically Jacob cut him off. Said, you're not going to get it. You have lost that. So it'll put a whole different spin the next time you have a Reuben sandwich, if you think of this. Okay? It is basically an adulterous sandwich. Just do it that you want, but now you have locked that in your memory forever. So if you go to, what is it, Subway that has the new Reuben sandwich, you can't get that out of your mind, can you? Sorry. Things that are said on Sunday. We got to write this down. Then comes in the line Simeon and Levi. Those are the next two sons in line. First son basically took dad's power away by taking one of his wives, which is just weird anyway, because it's like Jacob had four wives, and the son, anyway, do with that you want. Let's move on. Anyway, and we know from the incident in Genesis 34, the sister of these 12 brothers is basically forced into a relationship, more than likely raped by Shechem. And Shechem comes, and he really likes Dinah and wants to marry her, very much in love with her. But remember, this is the time of building the nation of Israel, and in charge of that is Dad. Okay? And Dad decides that this guy may pass grit, and through the record, we see that they're told to, if everyone comes over, gets circumcised and comes over, we will accept it and we'll work out a marriage between Shechem and Dinah. However, Simeon and Levi said this is a good time to attack helpless guys. They've all been circumcised and they went in there and wiped out clean camp because they were taking authority and understanding into their own hands, superseding what dad had already lined up, and they basically, without question, sinned and lost that right. Upserting dad's authority and doing what they shouldn't have done, which was wipe out this whole group of people. And not only that, they did it in a very devious way. They were unable to protect themselves. So that's Genesis 34. But then we got to ask ourselves, well, Judah is no shining example of spirituality. I don't know if you know this. One of the things he did was called Genesis 38. That's my favorite chapter. I, as a pastor, would love to skip. Because there's certain things you look in Scripture and you say, nah, I'm not teaching that. How do you teach this? That a guy has a son, he gets married, and he dies. And the daughter comes up to you and says, the daughter-in-law comes up to you and says, you know, your son died, you got another son, can I have him? Because we need to propagate your family. And he says, sure. She takes him and he dies. The first thing in my mind is, what's wrong with this woman? I think that might have been in Judah's mind because he's saying, okay, well, you can have the next son. Now, it's really just odd. I know it's cultural. It's really weird. He's a little kid. A little kid, and he's not going to do it till he gets old enough. Right? Because we're saying that's just weird. We don't know how old Tamar was, but she's old enough to be fruitful and multiply and kill. I don't know what she did. Sorry. That's me reading into Scripture. I was just having fun. So, but he makes a promise. And when he gets old enough to marry, probably 13, 14, 15, give or take, Judah doesn't keep his word. Make a long story short, Tamar works out a way to get him to come into her thinking she's a prostitute, and he impregnates her. So you want to talk about dysfunctional families, read that story. Because you're going to say, what's wrong with these people? Part of it was cultural, which we don't grasp. In our mind, we're just saying, that's plumb sick, right? But there's nothing where he's absolutely condemned for what he did, other than the point he should have done what he said he did. Point is, he has two sons. One becomes Hispanic, Ferez, better known later in baseball world, Perez. And those two sons are in the line of Judah, okay? But here's why God put him in a place. When Judah needs to step up, Judah steps up. And we have to look at the instances where he stood up and stepped up. That put him in a place to be the next in line to now be in the, to be ruler over the Jewish people. Because we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Okay? Remember, if you look at all 12 sons, the only one that was outstanding that we could say, hey, that was Joseph, right? But Joseph was way down the food chain, and Joseph is a whole different story within himself. Okay? He gets a big portion of Scripture. But God wants a specific tribe to have that distinction as the head tribe of Israel. And Judah said, listen, this is so cool. Joseph wanted, when he was in Egypt and he was ruling and the family had come, he wanted to take Benjamin and hold Benjamin. And Judah stepped up and says, no, I will be in his place. I will be his substitute. Get a picture of that? Isn't that fantastic? That from the line of Judah comes the substitute. And he is the only one that stepped up and said, no, 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 you cannot do this. You cannot take Benjamin. I will be the substitute. Of course, Benjamin wasn't released at that time. So let's go to verse 8, and we're just getting a little picture of this. We're not going in depth to this. So what it says here is that Judah, from verse 8, Judah will have the preeminence over his brothers. It says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. In other words, he will be the head of tribes. And it says, secondly, he will have his hand on the neck of his enemies. So not only will he be preeminent over his, over the, or head of, excuse me, of the tribes, but he will also be victorious over the world. Now think of this. When was the last time you saw Israel victorious over the world? Okay, not yet. So it's prophetic, right? Get the picture of what prophecy is. God has said it. It hasn't happened. It'll happen. Okay. Verse 9, it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From prey, my son, you have gone up. So here's what we have. Judah is preeminent and triumphant, and it's symbolized by a conquering lion, the king of all beasts. Isn't that a great picture? Now, we're not here to study, I don't know what it would be called, lionology. But we have seen enough pictures of how a lion dominates, how he is the fiercest. God has given within the lion certain provisions that are fantastic. How they can hunt, how they can survive, how their voice can be carried for miles, and basically everything looks up and says, oh no, somebody's in charge and I may be the next meal. We don't have that kind of understanding. We've probably never heard it. But without a doubt, this passage is a prediction of time when Judah will not only enjoy preeminence in Israel, but will hold an unquestioning supremacy over the nations of the earth. That little sliver of a nation will rule the world. Does anybody see that happening in the next few weeks? It's possible, though. These predictions, these prophetic understandings, say that Israel will be surrounded by its enemies, which is interesting. At this time, Israel was not even a functional nation with a territory, and it says that at some point they'll be surrounded by their enemies. Yet, they will overcome to a place of world leadership, a place of authority and dominion over the entire world. This position has never been obtained by the tribe of Judah. Yet we know it will be fulfilled in the future. I want to switch for a second. I want to show you something, and I don't think I have it pulled up. So, bless you. Just give me a second. This is like, I want to just show you something. And the only reason I'm switching programs, so those of you that just noticed I did, It's because I do not have this in the other program, so. Yes, I know what I'm doing. I'm just getting there a long time. If you could see, this is from a Targum. It says Targum Pseudo-Jonathan on the Pentateuch. See that? A Targum basically is an Aramaic translation of the Bible with commentary. Okay? It's not just a straight word-for-word translation. The ones that are doing the translation are going to give you some commentary. Notice what it says. I will liken thee, my son Judah, to a whelp, the young of a lion. For from the killing of Joseph, my son, thou didst uplift my soul, and from the judgment of Tamar, thou wast free. He dwelleth quietly in the strength as a lion, and as an old lion, when he reposeth, who may stir him up? So the Targum looks back and says, here's why Judah's ruling. Why? Because he substituted for Joseph, and he was basically let free from the judgment of Tamar. He was, but the next one is even more. Hang on. Do it again. Kings shall not cease, nor rulers from the house of Judah, nor seraphim teaching the law from his seed. From the time that the king, the Messiah, shall come, the youngest of his sons, and on account of him shall the peoples flow together. So the Targum sees a time that from Judah will come King Messiah, who will rule over the world. Listen, who will rule over the world. What? And all the peoples will be gathered together. You know what they're saying? They're seeing clearly from the prophetic scripture in Genesis what will happen in the end times. That hasn't happened yet. But from my Bible, I've been told that Jesus will rule and reign one day from the tribe of Judah on the throne of David. And he will be that king forever. We know from Matthew chapter 1, through Jesus' birth record, he is from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. And prayerfully, one day we'll get to Matthew. Oh, let's just turn to it for one second. Go to Matthew chapter 1. That'll be fun. Just make an observation. You know, one of the things about Bible study is making observations, right? Thank you for that noise. I thought I had it shut off from there. Oh, well. Matthew chapter 1. Also from this verse, what we could say right there, you could put it, if you want to take a note, and put it in these verses here in Genesis chapter 49, you could say, Jesus is coming soon. Wait a couple of lessons, we'll be dealing with that with the second coming. Okay? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Bible students, this is where you got to see things and say, why is it this way? It says the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, basically. That this is the genealogy, his birth record. You know, if you want to know who was your father's 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 father's, how much work would you have to do through Ancestry.com, which is probably wrong. Okay? How much work would you have to do, or how much would you have to pay? How much would you do? Do you have it? We were in the house the other night, and I saw on the wall they had their genealogies all mapped out for so many generations. I said, that's really cool. I can go back like 6 months. You know? I can't go back that far. And some of you can. Bless you. If you go back to the Mayflower, that's good. But here's what happens. It says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you have a problem with that? See, the first thing you should open up and say, I have a problem with that. Why? It's not in order. Did David come before Abraham or Abraham before David? That should automatically open up in your mind saying, this man is trying to prove something. Matthew is trying to prove something. Right? Or am I just missing it? How many people in the lineage of Jesus could you put in that verse? Well, it goes for enough verses. You could have said, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Uzziah. Would you have been wrong? No. But notice what he does. He goes from the king of Israel to the founder of the Hebrew people. So Jesus is a king of kings and Jew of Jews. Get a picture? Then he's going to say to Abraham, so he's going to start with Abraham. This is the starting points he wants to begin with. Why did you start from Abraham? Where else could you have started? Noah. We all came off the same boat. All of us are what? Off a boat. I don't know if you know that, right? Right? Yeah, we're all boatites, you know? It's just how far down the food chain are you from the boatites? Noah, what son? Well, I'm a Shemite, so I would say family Shem, right? And we can go all the way back to, and Jesus could too because he was Jewish. He could say, I was from Shem and Noah came off the, what about Adam? Wasn't Adam the first man? Wouldn't you go back to Adam? Wouldn't that be a good place to start? Because he's human. Isn't Jesus fully human? What's he trying to prove? Jesus is Jew of Jews, King of Kings. He is that Messiah that was to come, that was predicted in Genesis 49. It's as clear as that. And go to verse 6, just so you can get the hit point. It says, to Jesse was born David, and I don't know if we can embolden it big enough, highlight it well enough, make it stand out. To Jesse was born David, the king. The king. You get that? So what's Matthew looking for? What is Matthew going to present? You want to know what the book of Matthew is? Ready for this? This is a preemptive strike for 6 years down the, no, 6 months down the road. Matthew is presenting the king. Matthew is unfolding. So when you're reading Matthew, go back to this. He's unfolding the presentation of the king of Israel. You want to understand what a king is like? Read Matthew. All right. Turn with me. This is going to be a quick transfer to Deuteronomy chapter 18. So what? With that said, we got that king idea. The king is coming to rule and to reign, but he's also going to suffer. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is a very profound passage that is given to Moses. Now, first of all, let me establish this, because this is we dealt a little bit with the ruler from Judah. We're shifting gears. So now you got to just take a moment, kind of process this. We're going to talk about a prophet like Moses. A prophet like Moses. Who is Moses? It's not, now don't, all of you that are my age or around my age, get Charlton Heston out of your mind. Because that's just, it's fun. And those of you that shifted from Charlton Heston Moses to Charlton Heston on the Planet of the Apes have so many issues to deal with anyway. But I want you to get a picture of biblical Moses. He is not only held in absolute high esteem today in Judaism, he has for years been held up to the highest of all esteems, that Moses had direct information from God, and he is the most inspired writer of the Bible. You got me so far? But when Moses walked on earth and was the leader of Israel, not so. Okay? I want you to understand this. We got Moses years down. They had Moses and they had issues. Yet Moses has the most fantastic, interesting life. His life is divided in 3 40-year segments. Just think about that for a minute. 3 different periods of his life. And we'll talk about that. First of all, he was brought up in the palace of all palaces, the greatest place on earth to be brought up. You want to talk about being born with a golden spoon? He got his golden spoon by a journey through the Nile and then raised by his own mother in Pharaoh's cathedral. Just think about that for a minute. A little poor Jewish boy on death row, raised to be next in line to the king of Egypt. Do you understand who God is? God says, I can do beyond what your faith can see, I can make wonders out of a little boy born to a small nothing family. Okay? Then he's going to take him from there, from the opulence of all opulences, I don't know if that's possible, to the desert where a horse doesn't even know your name. Nothing. I don't know if you realize what a desert is. It's nothing growing nothing. And you're trying to find something for a few sheep. And he's going to spend 40 years in nothing. Because God says, I'm going to take you through my college. God tube. 40 years. Now, I don't know about you all. I think I'd process enough in about 40 minutes. Is it? I need out of here. Then God's going to take him from the desert raising sheep to the wilderness dealing with sheep for 40 years. It was bad enough dealing, talking to yourself and with God for 40 years. Now you're getting talked back by dumb sheep that don't have a clue what's going on. And yet Moses is a picture of absolute composure. All we get is he struck a rock once. Once, I would be out there flailing rocks dealing with these people. Lord knows I can't even handle how many dogs we got? Three dogs. That guy, like, he's dealing with, listen, millions of people who are obnoxious, arrogant, stubborn, disobedient, and they whine and they groan. I don't know about you, but that would get on my nerves. Step by step by turn, somebody's going to, there's too many people in this wilderness. Someone's got to go. And Moses was what? A picture of composure for 40 years. And we want to focus on one incident. Leave the man alone. Look at his life. God said this man's life is a picture of unbelievable character. Right? Because we're going to look at his life. That's where we're on right now. We're beginning a trek to see a portrait of what Moses was like because he foreshadowed the greatest of all prophets. And this prophet that was to come was going to be like Moses. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. I said that before. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. I hope you're all stoked. Basically, what we're studying is a very short study on the life of Moses. I don't know when the last time anybody did that. We're going to kind of do it, and I'm going to give you an outline after we're done reading this, and then we're going to pick up next week. Okay, you excited? Because here's what it is. If we can't picture who Moses is, we can't see what Jesus was. Kind of get what I'm saying? Same with David. Verse 15 says this, "The Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." I don't know if that's clear enough to you. What Moses is saying to the people, the Lord, your God, will raise up a prophet, a specific prophet, likened me, Moses speaking, from among you, from Israel. He's got to be a Jew. From your country, which is interesting, he didn't have a country yet. Countrymen, you shall listen to him. Boy, there's a lot of things in there. Know what's in there? The uniqueness of this man. Listen, Moses did miracles. He'd do miracles. He would be a deliverer. This prophet that would come would be a deliverer. He was a judge over the people. This prophet to come would be a judge over his people, and so on and so forth. We'd see this. This is according to all that you asked from the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth." Isn't that funny? What did Jesus say when he comes? "I came to speak my Father's words to you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them All I command him, and it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which I shall speak, in which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So basically, what it's saying is, if you reject the one I will send that will be the prophet like Moses, you're going to be judged for that rejection. Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? Just for a segue for a second, go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is unscripted, so this may be trouble. So, I'm not going to go through the whole incident. This is Jesus at the well, where he meets a Samaritan woman. Now, I want you to understand this, kind of set the scenario for a second. Jesus is meeting a half-breed woman. Do not speak to her. You are a rabbi. You do not have discourse with her. She's a woman of no account. A half-breed. Kind of get what I'm saying? Don't talk to her. Jesus answered and said to her, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God who says to you, give me a drink, you would not have asked him, and he would have given you the living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Or it should say, where do you have the living water? That's a better translation of it. You are not greater than our father Jacob, which is interesting. She went back to Jacob. She's half Jewish. She couldn't claim them all. To our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give to him shall become a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me of this water, so I will never be thirsty, nor come at all the way to draw here to draw. Basically, she's still thinking physical. And Jesus said, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said well, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. In other words, she was honest with him. I don't have a husband now. The woman said to him, ready? So I perceive you are a prophet. She made a proclamation of exactly who he was. Saw it clearly. And from there out, she has an understanding of worship and clarity of who Jesus was. But she understood first he was a prophet. How did she get that? How did she understand that there was a prophet still there? How many prophets have come before Jesus in the last 400 plus years? You ready for this? Zero. She'd have to get it from a biblical understanding of prophets. God had been silent for 400 years. The next one to open his mouth is John, and John does not claim to be a prophet. You know that? He says things like a prophet, but John denies being a prophet. Jesus is a prophet. Just think about that. So here's what we're going to do next week. We're going to pick up with the character of Moses. What he's like. We're going to talk about three chapters in Moses and two epochs or two periods. We're going to have some interesting look at that. And then we'll apply it to Jesus. Those same understandings. We're going to get a portrait of the type and anti-type. Kind of get that where we're at? So hopefully this is a good start where we're going. Again, grasping the redemptive career of Messiah. I hope that whetted your appetite. Just think on these things. Because Scripture, again, clearly identifies in Scripture what it wants to. And when it says there's a prophet coming, that was going to be answered. And when Jesus comes again, he's not coming as a prophet. He's coming as king. He came the first time to again give forth salvation, to die and suffer that prophet. But then he's coming again. He's coming to rule and reign with a rod of iron, that king. Well, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. The paper's gone. All these papers and none of them. We thank you, Lord. And let's all stand. Don't lose your phone. Like, ooh. I thought it was clearing up.
Nope. Alan.